Most of you know that I'm a pilot. What you may not know is that anytime commercial airline pilots get assigned to a trip, we show up for that trip, maybe a 3 or 4 day series of flights, and we meet the pilot we're going to fly with for the first time right then, and it's someone that you've never met before. At American anyway, there are 16,000 pilots, so every time you get on a trip, it's with a stranger, and you meet the stranger for the first time and then realize that you're going to spend 15 to 25 hours over the next several days locked into that cockpit with this stranger. And so it can lead to some very interesting conversations. I recently had a trip with a man, and we started talking, and I usually kind of feel out whether they're open to speaking about Scripture, and he was, and he seemed to have an excellent handle on Scripture. So I thought, this is going to be a great 3 day trip. And so we're speaking about all sorts of scriptures and passages, mainly in the Old Testament. And as we progress through this 25 hours locked in a cockpit together, I realize that while he knows the scriptures, he's got some very interesting interpretations of those scriptures. So he began to quote passages from Isaiah and Joel and explain to me how that proves that there is a half-human, half-demon hybrid race living on the earth. And that really all of the UFO sightings are tied to this advanced, hidden, half-human, half-demon hybrid race called the Nephilim. And this then started the rest of the 20 hours, which were an interesting mix of excitement in order to exposit the scripture and just sheer bewilderment at what he was coming up with from these passages. And he would go to a passage, say in Isaiah, and say, doesn't this prove what I'm saying? And I would say, no. You're totally missing the point of the book. Isaiah, as the Bereans know, since we just spent a whole year walking through the United and Divided Kingdom, wrote to the southern kingdom of Judah before its exile, trying to call them to repent, to give up idolatry, to return to the one true living God before they were going to be disciplined if they didn't. I said that was the purpose of the book. So that has nothing to do with a hidden race of angelic beings inhabiting the earth. That was another one of his beliefs. Before Adam and Eve, like, you've missed the point. It was kind of like these. Do you guys remember these? Like 15 years ago, these were real big. There's a picture in this, if you can see it. But the tricky part is seeing it, right? It's there. Can anyone figure out what this is a picture of? Anyone see it yet? What's that? Oh, it's actually two sharks. There are two sharks in this picture, right? One of those 3D images, if you can sort of get through it and train yourself to see it properly. But this was like that man and his understanding of the scriptures. It was there, he knew them, but he was totally missing the picture of all those Old Testament scriptures. We don't want to do that. And so as we begin our year-long study of Christ in the Old Testament, that's what we are aiming to avoid. We don't want to know the scriptures and completely miss what it is they're trying to get across to us. So we're going to take this slow. Now this may bring up, you know, several different perspectives about spending a year in the Old Testament searching for Christ. Some of you are excited because you think, well, good, because the rest of the Old Testament's really boring, so maybe you can show me something interesting in there, right? That's probably not what we're hoping for by the end. Some of you may be a little concerned, like, okay, I'm a little worried because I've heard some sermons on Old Testament passages where this tenuous stretch is made and they see Christ in places where I'm just not sure that's what the passage was talking about. And that happens, right? If you hear a sermon on, you know, how the five stones in David's sling embody the five appendages of Christ, his head, two arms, and two legs, they've missed it, right? That's not how we see Christ in the Old Testament. So some are worried, and that's okay, right? We're going to learn how to see this accurately and scripturally. So there may be several different views as we progress today. But what I want to show you as we start this whole series and the passage we're going to look at today is that Jesus himself is very interested and emphatic about wanting us to understand how the Old Testament references him. And we're going to see that as we walk through, and it's because it can radically change our faith. He wants us to see that because that will build and strengthen our faith, even if we already believe. And we're going to see that type of change in the life of Peter quickly before we get into our passage in Luke 24. And what we're going to see as we go through these is that Christ wants to teach his people to recognize where he is in the Old Testament, not just his person, but his work, the full complement of what it teaches, so that our faith can be strengthened. That's what we're going to see today. We're going to see that in two fundamental revelations about Christ in the Old Testament. Right? Two basic truths that Christ himself is going to preach in the passage that we need to understand. But first, let's take a look at Peter. Right? And this is really a before and after story. Right? And we're all familiar with Peter. I love this guy because he gives us all hope. Right? Peter before the crucifixion. Right? If we had to describe Peter, he is brash, he's impulsive, right? He's got no filter. Like whatever comes into his head, boom, right out the mouth without really any second thoughts. And so a lot of times we find Peter saying and doing things where you're just like, dude, he was a little off the mark there, right? But not always. Sometimes he gets it, and we're going to see the change. One of the times he does, before we go to Luke, turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. And in Matthew chapter 16, this is an important part of the story of the apostles as they're sort of developing their understanding of Christ. And beginning in verse 15, Jesus is asking the apostles, who do people say that I am, right? And we know the story. They say, well, some say Isaiah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And Jesus says, no. Who do you say that I am? That's what he asks to Peter in Matthew 16, 15. And then Peter answers this in verse 16. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, yeah, you're right, Peter. It's my spirit that revealed that to you. That is an accurate statement, but unfortunately, that's not maybe as much of a complete understanding within Peter as we'd like to think, because then you move down to verse 21, and we read this. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Remember, Peter just said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But let me tell you why you're wrong. That's pretty bold, Peter. Peter began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Okay, so Peter doesn't have the full picture. He knows Christ is the Messiah, and yet he still believes that maybe when Jesus is talking about his death, maybe he's a little bit mistaken, right? You got things a little wrong, Son of the living God. So he's not quite there yet, right? And we know this to be true. We see it all the way up through the crucifixion of Christ, right? Peter denies Christ three times, even swearing vehemently that he never knew the man. That's his faith. It's incomplete. It's untested. And yet then we see Peter after the ascension. We fast forward just a few weeks between the crucifixion and the ascension. And in those few short weeks, there is a radical change in Peter's understanding of his faith and who the Messiah really is. And we get to Acts chapter 1, and Peter and the apostles are gathered in the upper room, and they're waiting on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised before he ascended. And people are still a little concerned about kind of how things unfolded. And so Peter gets up to calm and confidently address the rest of the apostles and the disciples. And he says, look, even Judas's betrayal of Christ in Acts chapter 1, he says, even that was foretold beforehand. David spoke of that. And he quotes Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 and says that was David speaking about Judas's betrayal of Christ. And so now he seems to have this totally different approach to the Old Testament, and he understands more of what had to happen. And then, of course, we get to Acts chapter 2, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and Peter's famous sermon after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and he has a totally different understanding of the Messiah. And Peter tells the people, this man, speaking of Jesus Christ, this man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Remember, he just told Jesus when he was speaking of his death, God forbid it, that will never happen. And a few short weeks later, he says, oh no, that was the plan all along, and it had to happen exactly that way. So what happened to Peter in these few short weeks? He had 3 years with Christ, and he still didn't get it. And by the ascension, he's like, oh no, this was predetermined. It was planned, and it had to happen exactly the way God said it would. What happened to Peter? We need to figure that out, because that's what we want for us. We don't want to miss the picture. We don't want to know the scripture and completely miss the point of it. We want to see what happened to Peter and make sure that is something that can happen to us as well. That's what we're going to see as we start our voyage through our passage today. Luke chapter 24. We're going to go through verses 13 to 49. And really, Jesus is going to preach two different sermons here, but they're both related and very close, two different audiences. And we're going to see, first of all, these two declarations that he's going to make. First is that the Old Testament is unified by the person of Jesus. So turn with me to Luke chapter 24, and we'll begin in verse 13. Behold, two of them, that is, the two of the disciples, not two of the 11, but two of the disciples that were the inner circle, those that were close and were there with Peter and the apostles in the upper room, right? These guys that had been tracking with Jesus. This is the day of the third day after the crucifixion, the day of resurrection. That's where we are in the timeline. And two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. And so the context of this is, as these men are leaving Jerusalem, they had been with the 11. It's the third day. They're all still discouraged. They're disappointed. And so they decide to leave Jerusalem. We don't know exactly why. Maybe they're worried about persecution. Maybe they just need to get back to whatever they were usually up to. But they make this 7-mile journey. So back in that time, in that area of the world, that's about a 2.5-hour walk. They've got a 2.5-hour walk to get from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And they're talking about, of course, the crucifixion and everything that had happened that's going on. And we're told in verse 15 that they were talking with each other about all these things and discussing them. Now that word talking means to commune. That is a close, personal discussion, right? That is the two of these men trying to comfort one another, right? Their hopes for what Jesus was going to do have been shattered, and so they're trying to comfort one another. But that word discussing means to dispute or debate. It's translated elsewhere in the New Testament as to argue. So they're trying to comfort each other, but they're also arguing because they just don't understand what's happened, right? So one of them may say, "Well, I think this is what it means." The other's like, no, you got it all wrong. So they're comforting, but they're arguing. They're confused. They're upset. And we're told that they looked sad. That's understandable. And then Jesus walks up, and they were prevented from seeing him. Note that they were prevented. It wasn't a lack of understanding in their own selves. They were prevented. This was the divine sovereign plan of God. And Jesus says, "Hey, what are you guys talking about? You look kind of sad." And then Cleopas, the question that he asks in verse 18, one of them named Cleopas answered and said to Jesus, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" Right, if we put that in today's parlance, Cleopas says, "What are you, living under a rock? Like, how are you coming out of Jerusalem and you have no idea what's going on? The whole city is talking about this." That's the context. So then we get to verse 19. And the first thing we're going to see in this passage is an explanation founded on the disciples' unbelief. Cleopas is about to explain to Jesus, although he doesn't know that's who he's talking to. He's going to give a quick summary of what just happened. And we need to see what their mindset is here. Verse 19. And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us," by the way, we know from elsewhere in Scripture, that was Peter and John, "went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see." Here's the explanation. And you can see the unbelief in the disciples riddled throughout this entire account. First of all, we know that because in verse 19, they refer to Jesus as a prophet. They say the things about Jesus the Nazarene who was a prophet. Now, keep in mind, these are part of the inner circle, those that were with the 11. The 11 professed, we just read it, that Jesus was the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Son of the living God, which means all those in their inner circle would have had that same understanding right up until the crucifixion. And now they say, we might have got that part wrong. At least he was a prophet, but they don't call him Lord. He was just a prophet. So, and he was crucified. Right? They say he was a prophet mighty indeed in the sight of God and the people, but the chief priests and our rulers killed him. They crucified him. So you can see their confusion. Like, what do we do with that? I mean, how do we say he's the Messiah when he's dead? Nothing's happened. And then we get to verse 21, and this is really the crux of their unbelief. Verse 21, as they're explaining this, they said, well, he's dead, and here's what we were hoping. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. That's what they wanted out of the Messiah. That word redeem means to liberate or set free. They wanted the Messiah to come and be a political leader, maybe even a military general. They wanted him to be a savior for the whole nation, for the people as a whole. They weren't looking for a personal Messiah. They wanted a national Messiah. And he's dead before the nation is liberated from Rome or anything else. And then you can also see some of their unbelief when they say, besides this, it's the third day since these things happened. Now, they don't specify here why that's critical to this stranger they're talking with, but obviously it's in their head, right? They remember Jesus saying something about the third day, and they're like, but here we are, and nothing still happened. Even though that very morning, earlier in Luke chapter 11, the women had gone to the tomb and come back and said, we saw angels, and they said Jesus is alive. And Luke chapter 24, verse 11 says, but the men considered these words nonsense. They didn't believe them. Note that they don't even really believe they saw angels. It says they said they'd seen a vision of angels, right? They think they saw angels. They don't even believe that. And they said, we found it just like they said it was. It was empty. That huge stone that was rolled in front of it had been rolled up the incline that was designed specifically to prevent them from being rolled away. And it was empty. Jesus' body wasn't there. But then note, they cap that by saying, but they didn't see Jesus. So, right, their unbelief is deep-seated. That's their explanation. And then we get to verse 25. And Jesus preaches a sermon. He exposits the scripture based on a self-revelation. But it starts out this way. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe. And that may seem a little kind of cruel on Jesus' part at first glance, right? These men they're confused. They're upset, they're sad, they're angry, they're a little bit of all these things, they don't understand what's going on, and Jesus says, you foolish men. But understand what he means when he says this. The scripture speaks of foolishness in two ways. One is moral foolishness, right? Moral bankruptcy. That's not the way that Jesus uses the word here. Here it just means ignorant. It means you're not thinking clearly. And so he looks at these confused, dejected, upset men and says, no, you're ignorant of something that you need to understand. You're not thinking clearly. And then he calls them slow of heart to believe. That word slow is exactly what it sounds like. It literally means slow. It's the same word James uses in James 1:19 when he says that we should be slow to anger, right? You shouldn't get there quickly. Jesus uses it the other way. He's saying, you're slow to believe, right? You should be getting there quickly, and you're not. You're not believing that which you ought to believe because you're not thinking clearly. Because of your ignorance, it's leading to unbelief. Matthew 14:1, Jesus said, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. See, the heart is the seat of belief. If you're in the service this morning, Tom mentioned it there. We've talked about it in Bereans before. The heart for the Jews was the very center of the person, mind, will, and emotion. Jesus there in Matthew 14:1 said that it's with your heart that you believe. And Jesus said, oh, you men are being slow of heart to believe. You're not using your mind, your will, your emotions, all of you to get yourself to thinking the right way. That's true of us as well. I like how Spurgeon said it. He says, let me remind some of you of the remarkable events of your lives that God has done. What wonderful providences you have seen. What singular deliverances you have experienced. What divine upholding you have enjoyed. What heavenly consolations you have received. If you doubt the Savior, you may well be called slow of heart to believe. We don't think clearly. They weren't thinking clearly because they weren't believing what they should have been. So the question is, what is it they should have been believing that they weren't? Well, he explains it. The end of verse 25, he says, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Now, if in Greek they used punctuation in all the things that we do, that word all would be capitalized, bolded, underlined, and italicized. That's where Jesus' emphasis is. You're ignorant, you're foolish, and you're not believing because you didn't believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now, they believed some of it. They weren't ignorant. They were Jewish men brought up in the Torah. But Jesus says, you didn't see the full picture. You're only cherry-picking little pieces that you believed. And we know this is true because of their view of the Messiah, right? They said the Messiah was going to come and redeem Israel. That's the part of the prophets that they're focused on. The king, the Messiah, coming in his glory to provide liberation. They were focused on things like Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. They got that part of the prophets. They believed in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. You and I are familiar with this one. We quote it every Christmas. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. But listen how they describe the Messiah in this passage. And the government will rest on his shoulders. He will sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. A conquering king. They liked that part of the prophets. But they forgot other passages. They didn't see the full picture. They didn't see the shark, if you will. Passages like Isaiah 53. Turn there with me quickly. We don't have time to go through all of this, but Isaiah 53 is one of the quintessential passages about not only the Messiah, but about specifically his suffering. Isaiah describes the Messiah all through his book in order to give the Jews hope as they're facing exile. But he's honest about what's going to happen with the Messiah. He's going to come as a conquering king. We just read that in Isaiah 9 and 42. But he also tells us about his suffering. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and forsaken. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Not quite the same picture of a conquering king, is it? Then we see Isaiah 53, 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. That was the part of the prophets they didn't focus on. Jesus says, you got to take it all. Your foolishness, your slow heart to believe is because you're not looking at all the prophets had to say about the Messiah. You're picking the comfortable ones, the ones that are easy to understand and look forward to, but that's not the whole story, and it led to foolishness and ignorance. A similar passage would be Zechariah 13, 7. Speaking of the Messiah, it says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, that's the Messiah, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts, this is God speaking, strike the shepherd, that my sheep may be scattered. God said, the Messiah is going to be stricken by me. Jesus actually quoted that passage, Zechariah 13, 1. He quoted it in Matthew 26 when he was talking about the fact that his disciples would abandon him. So Jesus tells these two men, look, you need to believe all of it. and understand everything it says about the Messiah, not just certain little pieces. And there's an order to it, which is also revealed. Not just that, yes, he'd be a conquering king, and yes, he would suffer, but specifically the order that's revealed in Scripture is that the suffering was first, and then the kingship was second. Matthew Henry put it this way, was it not decreed, and was not that decree declared, that the promised Messiah must first suffer and then reign, and I like this, that he must go by his cross to his crown. The path to the crown of the conquering king was through the cross first. And these men didn't get that. They didn't see it. That's why they said he was Lord until he was killed, and then they said, maybe just a prophet. Can't be the Messiah if you're dead. Back to our verse in Luke. So Jesus says, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Suffering first, glory second. And then, verse 27, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now, before we go on with that, we need to understand the three parts of the Hebrew Bible. It says, beginning with Moses and the prophets. The Hebrew scriptures had the exact same books that we have in our Old Testament. Exact same books, ordered a little differently and structured a little differently, same content. The Hebrew scriptures are divided into three sections. It's the law, or referred to as the writings of Moses, right? The Torah, everyone's heard of that. That's what we would call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Then they have the prophets. In our Bible, we generally categorize them as the major and the minor prophets, not based on importance, just based on volume. The Hebrew scriptures categorize them as the former and the latter prophets. You can see which books fall under what category there. And then they have the writings, right? All those things that we would refer to generally as the historical books or the poetical books. So it says that Luke tells us, beginning with Moses, that's the first five books, and the prophets, that's that whole second section, says, beginning with those two, he explained everything. Well, there's only one section left. That's the writings. So if he began with the first two, then he included the writings. This is Luke's way of saying Jesus walks through the entire Hebrew scriptures, the entire Old Testament, what we would say Genesis to Malachi, and says, let me explain where the Messiah is. Right? It says concerning himself, they of course don't know who he is yet. So he explained where the Messiah shows up all throughout the Old Testament. Question for you guys, where do you think were some of the passages Jesus went to? Right? Not rhetorical. What do you think are some of the places that he took them to show the Messiah? Okay, 3:15, the promised seed. Yeah, probably started right there. What else? Abrahamic promises, the covenant, absolutely. What else? Yeah, David, absolutely. A whole bunch about that. Yeah, I think he started right at Genesis 3:15, maybe Genesis 1 with creation, but certainly 3:15 with the promised seed, saying, look, God said right in the very beginning a Messiah was coming. Right? One of Eve's descendants, a singular he, is going to crush the serpent's head. We're going to fix this problem you just created. I think he went to Genesis 37 through 50 and talked about Joseph and how Joseph was a foreshadowing of Christ, where he was rejected by his own. He suffered. He was exalted to the right hand of the most powerful ruler at the time, and then from that position, he saved his people. I think he went to Exodus and explained that the Passover was a foreshadowing of how the Messiah would eventually provide the blood necessary to save his people. I think he went to Leviticus. Yes, even Leviticus. Right, where we all know that Bible reading plans go to die somewhere in late February. He went to Leviticus, and man, this one convicted me when I was studying for this. Right, how dare I look at that book and not see my Savior? Leviticus is a book that describes the unbelievable gulf between my desperately black soul and the pure light of a holy God, and how there is no chance I'm ever going to work my way from me to him on my own. It requires an intercessor, requires a priest, Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, it needs a scapegoat. Someone has to pay. That's Leviticus. I think he went there. I think he went to Numbers chapter 21, 4 through 9, when the Israelites were being disciplined by God with poisonous serpents, and God tells Moses, make a bronze serpent and hold it up on a pole, and anyone who will look at that serpent, the means of their judgment, and believe that it can also provide salvation, they will be saved. I think Jesus said, that's the Messiah. That's a picture. I think he went to Deuteronomy chapter 28, the blessings and the curses on the two mountains as they're getting ready to go into the promised land. And he says, all these blessings that you'll get with perfect obedience, you're not going to get there. We can't get there on our own. Something has to change. That's just the first five books. He went through all the rest. One commentator said it this way, if we read any book of the Old Testament without reference to what it teaches concerning Christ, we are missing the key element in that book. If we do not see Christ, it is not because he is not there. That's on us. That's why these two men were foolish and slow of heart to believe. So he walked through. Now, even in those quick examples that I gave, you can see there's different categories where Christ shows up, right? Not all those were the same kind of discussion of the Messiah. We can take all of those categories in the Old Testament and sort of break them into three groups. Right, there's more than one way to do this, but these three groups will be instructive. And you'll see on that handout, the passage guide for our study over the next year, every passage that we're there has one of these categories listed. The first is maybe the easiest to understand. That's direct prophecy, and we'll include in that the covenants, because those are really just promises as well. These are those things that speak directly about the Messiah. Right, this is Isaiah 53. It's Isaiah chapter 9. It's the prophecy in Genesis 3:15, right? There's a Messiah coming who will fix this. There are those direct ones. There's some examples there. The next is appearances of the second person of the Trinity. Right? None of those came out when I asked you about that, but you guys know some of those stories. Right? There are times when the second person of the Trinity appeared in the Old Testament before he was given his human nature via the work of the Holy Spirit through the virgin birth, but still manifested himself, right? The angel of the Lord to Hagar and Abraham in Genesis 16 and 18, Jacob wrestling with God, right? There was a manifestation there, the burning bush in Exodus 3, the fourth man in the fiery furnace in Daniel 3. Just a few examples. That's another way that the Messiah appears in the Old Testament. And then the third one is maybe the most common, or there's the most number of these in the Old Testament, and that would be types. And a type is, it's a picture of either what the Messiah would do, what he needs to accomplish, what he would be like, why we need him, lots of different types. A definition of a type, found this one helpful by Dennis Johnson, says, biblical types are previews embedded by God, the Lord of history, into time and space, into the historical experience of his covenant people in order to show the shape of things to come. They're real events, people, places, occurrences, institutions, real things that happened. They're not all allegories, but they show a foreshadowing of what would need to happen because of our sinful state and a holy God. They can be people, right? David was mentioned as one of the types. Absolutely. I mentioned Joseph. Adam is a type. So they can be people. They can be events, such as the Exodus, right? That whole idea of redemption, of a people being brought out of slavery and being purchased as God's own people, that's a type of the work of the Messiah. They can be institutions, like the priesthood. The whole institution of the Old Testament priesthood was in order to explain and help us to understand the work of Christ's atoning sacrifice on our behalf. So types can be a lot of things. And so that's really the one where we need to be the most careful, right? That's where sometimes people get it wrong, right? The symbolism of the five stones and David's sling. Nope, they were rocks. If there was a deeper symbolism somewhere in Scripture, it would have let us know that. And even serious theologians can sometimes get a little lost here. Augustine did this, right? Augustine's a great theologian that we can learn a lot from, but Augustine looked at the three levels in the ark, and he said, I think Perhaps the three levels in the ark represent Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah from whom all humanity came. Okay, that seems fairly reasonable. It doesn't say that, but that could be. But then he said, but maybe it's not that. Maybe it represents faith, hope, and love, right? The three sort of pinnacle experiences of the gospel out of 1 Corinthians 13. That's a little harder. But then he went one step further and said, well, if it's not either of those, maybe the three levels of the ark represent the three different levels of blessing of the gospel, the 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold blessings of the gospel mentioned in Matthew 13. And now you're just picking things that show up in threes and throwing it at the ark. Like, I don't see any of that in Scripture. So we need to be careful, right? We want to be good expositors of the Word. We want to interpret the Word with the Word and not with our own creativity. Right? We don't get to be creative in what the Word says. It says what it says, and we want to work to find that. So we're going to be careful with those, but we'll walk through that as we go through this next year. So that's what Jesus does with these men. He spends 2.5 hours from Emmaus, or from Jerusalem to Emmaus, going through all of the Hebrew Scriptures. And so you might think at some point these men are like, dude, who is this guy? And why won't he shut up? But that's not what happens. Look at what we continue on in verse 28. And they approached the village, so now the 2.5 hour journey is done, where they were going, and he, Jesus, acted as though he were going farther. So he's like, okay, well, it's nice talking to you guys. And they say, no. They urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the Scriptures to us? And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. Right now we see this exclamation founded on this Christ-centered perspective. Right after this 2.5 hour sermon, they're not done. They beg for more. That's like every preacher's dream, right? He's like, okay, now we'll pray. People are like, no, keep preaching. That's what happens. And they invite him in for dinner, and there's a ton we could say about the dinner, and we don't have time. That's a little bit of a different application, but note the fact that when their eyes are open to who Jesus is, it's in the breaking of the bread. Most likely in that event, Jesus treated that dinner with these two disciples the same way as the Lord's Supper with the 11. Where in Luke 22:19, he broke the bread and said, this is my body given for you. And that's when they recognized it was their Savior. But the exclamation really is not even contingent on the fact that they suddenly understand that this is Jesus. It's not that. Note in verse 32, they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road? That's before they knew it was Jesus. It was just some guy who seemed to know an awful lot about the Scriptures. Right? They said our hearts were burning while he was explaining the Scriptures to us. These guys are fired up. And they're not fired up just in general. They're fired up about the vision of the Messiah all throughout the Old Testament. Because their faith was just deepened and strengthened and exploded into a whole new understanding that they'd never seen before. That's why they're fired up. And how do we know this? Because verse 33, they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. It's dark, right? They told Jesus, hey, you got to come in. The day is done, right? They finished their 7-mile, 2.5 hour journey. And now they just realized he is alive, and now we get it. And they get up and go back to Jerusalem in the dark with no flashlights, right? They take another 7-mile journey. These guys just walked a half marathon in first century Jerusalem because they are pumped. Like, we got to tell the 11. We got to let them know what we just figured out. They go back there. And note that we know also it's not just that they're kind of excited to understand some more things about the Scripture. No, it's specifically about Jesus. Because note what they say in verse 34. They find the 11 still in the room where they left them earlier that day, and they say, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." In verse 19, Jesus was a prophet. In verse 34, he's the Lord. These guys get it. The Old Testament is unified by the person of Jesus. In every piece of it, something speaks to either our need for him or his work or what he would do in the first coming or what he's going to do in the second coming. It's all in there, all of it. And that fired these guys up. It set their hearts on fire. That's what we want as we go through this. But secondly, not only is the Old Testament unified by the person of Jesus, it's a foundation for the work of Jesus. And there's so much in this second sermon, but we'll move through it a little quicker. But they go back, they find the 11, right? And they start explaining what just happened to them. And before we look at this, I want to ask you a question. If you guys were to give me a one-sentence summary of the New Testament, what might that sound like, right? If you had to condense it down into one pithy little statement, I love that word, pithy. Right, what would that sound like for the New Testament? Give me a one-sentence summary.
Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah delivered.
Okay. Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah delivered up for us. Good. What else? It's a lot, right? One sentence. Quick summary. All right, we'll go with Kathy's. Right? So keep that in mind, right? That's and I think, you know, some version of that is rattling around in your head, right? Jesus, the Messiah, delivered up for us so that we can be redeemed, right? Okay. So let's see what happens here. Verse 35, they began to relate their experiences on the road and show how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, he himself, that is Jesus, stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Right, Jesus shows up now, not only to these two men, but to the rest of the inner circle, to the 11 that are still gathered there. And he reveals himself physically. He says, "Look, it's me." Right, "I told you all this was going to happen and you didn't believe me. Then the women said the tomb was empty and angels told them that I was alive and you didn't believe them. And then these two men came back and said, 'No, it's true, he's alive,' and you didn't believe them. And then I showed up in person and you still didn't believe. Look, I just ate, you poked my side, it's me. Are we good?" Like, here I am, it's me. Now that was all precursor, right? That's just Jesus getting to the point of what he really wants to do. He reveals himself physically, but that's not what his aim is. His aim is after that in verse 44. "And now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" This is his focus. He shows back up to the 11 and all the other disciples gathered there and reveals himself scripturally. He says, "These are the words that I spoke to you." Note that with the two disciples, he gave them the scriptural exposition first and then revealed himself. He gets to the 11 and he says, "I don't need to do that," right? He reveals himself physically. Why? "Because I already told you this. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. I explained this. I gave you the Messiah in the Old Testament over the 3 years we've been working and living and traveling together. You just didn't see it. I explained to you all the things," verse 44, "which are written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms." Remember that the Psalms is the first book of that third section, the writings. So sometimes that whole section was referred to by referring to the Psalms. Jesus, in his own words, says the entire Old Testament has to do with me. It's not just laws and rules and history. It is those things. It's not just poetry and wisdom about how to live your life. It is those things. But Jesus says, the bigger picture, what you were missing, is it's about me. All of it. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, and this is where we get the new aspect, right? All of that we've seen with the first sermon to Cleopas and his buddy. Here's where we get the new aspect Jesus wants to share. He said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. There's Jesus Christ's one-sentence summary of the Old Testament. That repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in Jesus' name to all the nations. Now that's pretty similar to Kathy's description of, you know, how we would look at the New Testament, right? And I think whatever you were kind of thinking of in your head, that's kind of what it sounded like. Right? Hey, forgiveness of sins comes through faith in Jesus Christ, and that's how we're saved, and that's the message of the New Testament. And Jesus says, hey, guess what? That's the message of the Old Testament. That's how he describes Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, even Leviticus. Right? He says it's all about repentance and forgiveness through me and being redeemed. And it begins with you guys here in Jerusalem, and then it spreads to everybody. That's the Old Testament. That's a startling statement for us, isn't it? So Jesus reveals himself scripturally, and he says it's not just that the Messiah is in the Old Testament, right? It is unified by the person of Jesus, but he says more specifically, it's about the work of the Messiah. It's about his redemption, his atonement, his sacrifice. That's what the whole thing's about. Yes, he's there, but we can't just see him and not understand that it's about his work. Both are required. The Old Testament is unified by the person of Jesus, but it's a foundation for the work of Jesus. That's what he wanted to get across. That's what that Pilate that I talked with in the beginning didn't see. He knew a bunch of scripture, but what he didn't see was Jesus. He saw hidden messages and secret codes and other things. He missed Jesus. So he could be identified with Cleopas and with his buddy as foolish and slow of heart to believe. That's what made the change in Peter. Right, we saw that stark change in Peter from before the crucifixion to not understanding that the Messiah had to die. He said, forbid it, Lord, that'll never happen. And then we get post-ascension a few short weeks later, and Peter's quoting Old Testament scriptures left and right. 6 Old Testament quotations just in this short sermon he gives in Acts chapter 2 to prove that not only did the Messiah have to die, but that we already should have expected it because it's all in there. That was because for those 40 days, in between the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus spent those 40 days doing exactly what we saw him do on the day of resurrection. He went through Old Testament Bible studies and pointed to Christ, to himself. That's how the apostles, this group of uneducated fishermen who were just always making mistakes and crazy claims, and, you know, John and his brother want to be like the best and, you know, on Jesus' right hand and his left, and just all these, like, they don't get it. And suddenly 40 days later, they are theological stalwarts. It's because Jesus went through the Old Testament and said, let me show you me everywhere. That's what made a difference in their faith. That's what we hope is the difference in our faith as we do this. Most of us in here likely are believers. We know the core truths of the gospel. That's great. But it can be deepened by understanding this half. If you have one of those Bibles that's a New Testament and the Psalms, I would encourage you not to use that. You need this. Jesus' own self-revealing sermon says, you will learn more about me in here than you already know. And that was to people who lived with him. We can't ignore this part. And I pray that for us, it would be the same as it was for those two men, that it would cause our hearts to burn inside us with a new and deep faith. That's where our application comes from. It's not a stretch to see this. You've seen it as we walked through it. We have to be studying and working to understand all the scriptures, not just the easy parts, not just the nice parts, not the familiar parts. Yeah, we got to go to Leviticus. We got to go to Joel. We got to go to Nahum. How many people read Nahum in their private Bible readings recently? Yeah. Oh, nice, Keith. Bonus points for Keith. Right? All of it. We need all of it because it all has something to tell us about the Messiah. God's revelation is progressive, right? Sometimes we forget that. He revealed some things early and then he built on that. It's like math, right? You can't go to Fourier transforms and three-dimensional vector matrix analysis if you don't get multiplication, right? You got to build up to it. That's the same. He revealed some things and then he built on it. We have it all. We shouldn't skip to the last chapter. Secondly, we need Jesus to open our eyes to get it. Even if we do that, even if we go to the Old Testament, but we're doing it in our own strength and understanding, it's not going to enliven us the way that it did to these men. It's not going to cause our hearts to burn. We need Jesus. Note in both of those stories, it said their eyes were opened, not by them, by Christ. How does he do that for us now? Through the Holy Spirit. That's what he told his apostles. Look, it's good for you that I leave because I'm going to send the Spirit who will lead you into all truth, John 16:13. We need the Spirit to open our eyes. So when we go to the scripture, when we're trying to learn these things, are we praying for understanding or do we open it up so we can read it, check it off, and keep moving? And do we approach the scripture with humility? Right, no matter how long you've been in Christ and how much you know, I guarantee you there is more to know. Humility and understanding are what we need. And finally, are we seeking Jesus specifically and his work when we go to the Old Testament? Scripturally, exegetically, not with our own creativity, twisting every passage to be a direct representation of Christ. That's not how he's always revealed. But are we looking for him there? Because we need to be. That is what we're going to accomplish over the next year, Bereans. And if you can't tell, I am excited. And I hope that you guys are too. But now, I'm going to pray, and we need to move on. Because Trevor is going to come and talk to us about the work of Jesus elsewhere, not just here. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the fact that you cared about us enough, not just to create us, not just to recreate us spiritually and give us a new birth, but to provide your word so that we can understand you and our need for you and our inability to get from us to you without the Savior. God, may we approach every piece of the scripture with a holy reverence because it has something to teach us about your steadfast love exhibited through the obedience of your Son. May we see his beauty even in Leviticus. And Father, may that cause our hearts to burn, that we would be set aflame with excitement and passion to know you more, to have a deeper understanding of you and your love for us, and may that overflow in a life characterized by the Beatitudes that we've been studying. And may other people see us, not so that they see us, but because they see you. May that be the passion of our hearts. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.